Before we begin the lesson this morning, I would like to add my expressions of appreciation to those that were already given concerning the visitors that we have in our number. I want you to know how very much we appreciate your presence, especially in light of the fact that we have several of our number who are on the road. And you are a bolster to our numbers as well as to our spirit as we contemplate the encouragement of being with those of like precious faith, those who have an interest in spiritual things. And in fact, by your presence today, you indicate and show an interest in the things of God. And so we would like to encourage you to continue to come and to be with us, to ask us any questions that you might have concerning what we practice and what we teach here at Westside. We are certainly grateful for any opportunity that we have to talk with anyone about what we believe and what we hold to. The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints is precious indeed, and the opportunity to open a Bible and to study and to visit with others about that precious gospel is a true blessing. And so if you are interested at all in something of that sort, then please let me know. We will talk with you, we'll visit with you, and study with you about the things of God. I hope and pray that what we have determined to talk about in our lesson this morning is going to be of benefit to all who are present. We're going to talk a bit about the assurance that we have in Christ and the nature specifically of that assurance and from whence that hope that we have comes. I want to begin the lesson today by making note of the text of Romans chapter 8. It's simply a way of introducing this concept of assurance. The Apostle Paul, on numerous occasions, of which we will read many in our lesson today, spoke of the hope that is to be found in Jesus Christ. We are told that we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, it is realized. He said, why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. I want to note especially the last phrase in that. There's much that could be discussed from that text, but you'll notice we are told that we eagerly wait for it. Wait for, in effect, salvation that comes as a result of the hope that we have. When we look at the term hope, we are referencing not something that is a pie in the sky desire for something that is unattainable. When we talk about hope, the Bible defines hope as something as is being attainable and something that can be expected. We eagerly wait for it. The Apostle Paul, when he talked about hope, it wasn't something that he wanted but didn't think he was going to get. It was something that he was confident that he would attain, that gift of salvation. And so he spent the entirety of his life persevering through persecution, persevering through various lusts and enticements, the desires of the flesh, overcoming those things, overcoming tribulation, all of this to prove himself worthy of that crown of righteousness. And he was confident that he had done so. He said, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith, and henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. And when we find both Paul, as well as the other apostles, Peter and John, in their writings, speaking with such assurance, such confidence concerning the eventuality of their heavenly abode and their reward, we need to recognize it is not because they were special in the sense that they were apostles or that they were inspired of God, but it is because of the relationship they sustained with Christ. The fact that they were Christians, something that is available to each and every one of us, that they had this confidence. We want to make note again of the Christian's assurance, and we want to talk a little bit about how it is that we can be sure of the promise of salvation. In order to do that, I think it's important for us to dispel some of the myths, some of the error that surrounds the concept of assurance and hope. And I want to make note of three things that are commonly attributed as the basis for the assurance of the Christian. The first one is referred to by the term predestination. The Bible talks about predestination. Ephesians, the first chapter, the Apostle Paul refers to us who are the redeemed as being predestined. That is, it was determined before the world began that some would be saved. And that predestination is something that is fact of Scripture. And yet, when individuals talk about predestination, they don't talk about what the Scripture teaches predestination to be. They talk about something that is far different. Many of you are aware of Calvinistic theology. It is certainly something that is pervasive in the religious world today. John Calvin was a theologian in the 1500s. The Presbyterian Church was begun as a direct result of his teaching, and many of the Protestant denominations that exist today have been greatly influenced by his systemized theology that was based upon the concept of God's sovereign grace. Now, that may all sound confusing, but let me explain to you just in a nutshell what we mean by that. There is an acronym that is often used to describe the five basic tenets of Calvin's teaching. The acronym is the word TULIP, the flower tulip. And I want you to remember that. It's very effective in encapsulating Calvinistic theology. And each of the letters in the flower, the name of the flower, stand for one tenet of Calvinistic theology. The first T has reference to total depravity. We're going to talk about that in a moment. The second has reference to unconditional election. And that, in effect, what is being referred to with regard to the commonly held doctrine of the predestination, the individual predestination of men. Thirdly, the L in TULIP has reference to limited atonement. The fourth, the I, has reference to the irresistible grace of God. And then the letter P has reference to the perseverance of the saints. All of these various tenets of Calvinistic theology rise and fall together, stand or fall together. The interesting thing about it is that the idea that led to this systemizing of this theology by John Calvin had its genesis about a millennium before. And it's an interesting thing. Augustine is a very well-known name, considered perhaps the preeminent Catholic scholar, lived in the early 400s. And his concept of depravity, which colored his thinking, has led to much of the error that we see religiously today. Augustine, when he was a young man, was a libertine. He was not concerned with the things of God. He was simply concerned with the fulfillment of the lust of the flesh. Was an evil individual. And in fact, was very much colored in his thinking by the depravity that he exhibited as a young man. He found it difficult to curb the lust of the flesh through the entirety of his life, and his theology was colored by his own personal struggles. He found it very, very difficult to abstain from the lust of the flesh, and as such came to the conclusion that he was utterly or totally depraved, that he could not, in fact, by an act of will, refused to engage in ungodly activities, sinful activities, and as such, if indeed he was able to maintain some degree of righteousness, that it was only by God's grace that he had that ability, because he believed fully in his own depravity. And it's kind of an interesting thing that a man that lived 1,600 years ago, that was filled with self-loathing concerning his own inadequacies and withstanding the lust of the flesh, because of that would be colored in his theology, and as a result of that, unfortunately, because of his eloquence and his place in history, would have such an unfortunate influence upon so many religiously today. But it was that concept or that idea of total depravity that led Calvin to his conclusion that it was necessary, and Augustine came to that same conclusion, necessary that God visit himself upon man in some way, elect him and in some arbitrary way change him for man to have any hope of salvation. And thus, the doctrine of Calvinism became very prominent and remains prevalent in some, or to some extent, or another, even today. Now, with regard to predestination, we alluded to the fact that the Bible does indeed teach the concept of predestination. I want you to understand that God is indeed sovereign. And in His grace, determined before the foundation of the world to redeem mankind and set into motion from the very beginning, His scheme of redemption for man. It was determined, it was established before the world began that a group of individuals would be saved. Now, when you talk in that way, at the beginning you begin to sound like one of these individual predestinationists, one who believes in the predestination of all men. That is, this is the common theory, the common idea, that God is the one who has chosen before the world began whether I am going to be lost or I'm going to be saved. And if I am one of the chosen, that is, I am one of the elected, that election is unconditional. I have no part to play in it. So if God chose to save me, I can be for certain that I am indeed saved. And so individuals who consider themselves to be elected, they have no doubt about their hope, their opportunity for eternal salvation. Because after all, God chose them before the world began. But that's not what the Scriptures teach. When the Scriptures teach about predestination and foreknowledge, understand this, and this is the preeminent point that we're going to make in our first section of this lesson. There is nothing in the concept of either foreknowledge or predestination that sets aside the will of man, sets aside man's ability to choose, and thus there is nothing in the concept of predestination or foreknowledge that sets aside the possibility or the concept of conditions to a man's salvation. Now, in fact, when we talk about predestination, this will become abundantly clear as we look at the passages in a moment. When we talk about predestination, what we are saying is God determined before the world began who as a group would be saved and who would not. God determined before the world began that it would be the redeemed in Christ that would have the hope or the assurance. That is what the Apostle Paul is referring to in the text that we read just a few moments ago in Romans chapter 8. Now the question is, do I have the ability to determine whether or not I am in or am not in that group? In other words, do I have the ability to choose as to whether I will be in that group or not in that group? And the Bible is replete with examples of individuals who have that very right and passages which show and establish that we have the right to determine our standing before God. Yes, God predestined the elect to salvation, but I have the opportunity to be a part of that elect if I so choose. There is nothing inherent in the concept of predestination that precludes my ability to choose whether or not I will be a part of that group that God chose before the world began. Furthermore, with regard to foreknowledge, when we talk about the foreknowledge of God, it is indeed true to say that God knew before the world began as to whether you would be in the elect or not. That has reference not to anything that is set or determined or destined with regard to individual people. That is, it's not saying that I don't have any choice in the matter. It simply is saying that God, because of His divine wisdom, because of His abilities, because of His person, can determine before the fact whether or not I will choose to be among the redeemed or not. It has reference to God's knowledge, not any inability on the part of man to choose whether or not he will be a part of God. So when we talk about predestination, please understand this. A lot of people say, you don't believe in predestination. No, that's not true. The Bible very clearly teaches predestination. They say, you don't believe in the concept of foreknowledge. That's not true. We certainly do. The Bible teaches it very clearly. What we do not believe is that the concept of predestination indicates fate. You hear about people talking about fate or talking about destiny, and they want to just go along in life, and they want to go about their business and have this idea that there's nothing that they can do, no part that they have to play with regard to their own redemption. If God's going to save them, He's going to save them. If God's going to condemn them, He's going to condemn them. They have no part in the matter. It's not their business. It's not their problem. It's not their responsibility. And so they're just going to live their lives and let God sort it out. And that's not what the Bible teaches. And there are two passages, two among many, that we want to make note of very quickly in the lesson. The first one in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 21 and 23 that show very clearly that that is the case. Notice what the Apostle Paul said concerning some in Christ who live in Colossae. He said, you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. So we are reconciled by God. Individuals who are outside of that fellowship now are included in that. Reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. So here we find a concept that could possibly support this idea of individual predestination. After all, it is God who reconciles us. But notice the conditional nature of this. That this reconciliation in the body of his flesh through death, that is the reconciliation of the fellowship that we have with God as a result of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, is conditional. Notice verse 23. That we will be presented holy and blameless and above reproach if. That little word if is a tremendous and substantial word in this text. It is one that changes the very essence of this theology that is so prevalent today. It's conditional. Election, standing before God, is not unconditional. The Bible is replete with references to something required of man. That is, that if we continue in the faith, if we remain grounded and steadfast, if we are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister, then that reconciliation, that standing with God, will be maintained, and you will be presented holy and blameless. But understand, when we talk about unconditional election, the second in the acronym, when we talk about the perseverance of the saints, the fifth in the acronym, those two things are refuted by this text. It is not unconditional, it is conditional. It is not once saved, always saved, but salvation conditioned upon a retaining of our standing before God by maintaining our steadfastness, by maintaining our groundedness, and by maintaining our position, that we are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now, I do not mean in any way to cast aspersion or doubts upon the assurance we can have. I will assert to you that we can have assurance. We can have the realization of our hope in Jesus Christ. We do not have to go to bed wondering and concerned and unhappy because we don't know whether or not we will go to heaven. I truly believe in the assurance of the Christian, but it is not based upon this concept of predestination. It is not based upon the concept of unconditional election or the perseverance of the saints. That's not it at all. And we see these passages, Mark chapter 16 and verse 15 and 16. We alluded to that text in our Bible class this morning. And we quote it here for a completely different reason. You'll notice not only, as we alluded to in Colossians chapter 1, do we have the concept of continuation, and once we become children of God, that is, we have to maintain our steadfastness. But here in the text, we indicate from Mark 16 that there is conditions or are conditions placed upon our initial entrance into the kingdom of God or entrance into that relationship. The conditional nature is something that is inherent in this text. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. Now, the belief in baptism is not something that is visited upon us by God. It is something that is required of us by Him. This is an act of will on our part. The gospel is preached, verse 15 of the text. Go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Individuals who respond in faith, who make the determination that I am going to believe, and I am going to assent, and I am going to submit to this gospel of Christ as a result of submitting to it, by being baptized, they are saved. Those who refuse to do that will be lost. Nothing unconditional about our election. We have the right to determine whether we will be among the predestined. We have the right to determine whether we will be among the elect. And we determine that by our response or lack of response to the gospel of Christ. He that believes and is baptized, he will be among the elect that God determined before the beginning of the world to be saved. He that does not believe will not be among that number that God predestined to salvation. Our condition conditional nature of our election is something that is very clearly established in Scripture. So it cannot be said that our assurance is based upon the concept of predestination, as is so commonly taught among the Calvinists and the pseudo-Calvinists or partial Calvinists of our day. The second point that we want to make that we indicate as a false view of assurance is this idea of a subjective standard that is very, very popular, especially among evangelicals today. The idea is that I either receive some experience in the sense that there is some subjective feeling that I have, some tingling or some fuzzy feeling or some emotional response that I have that is proof to me of my salvation, or with regard to the Assembly of God and some of the charismatic groups, that there is evidence that is the speaking in tongues, the gift of tongue speaking as being an experience that I have that is evidence to me of my salvation. Now again, this is something that is very, very common, especially among evangelicals in our day. Kind of an interesting thing, if you go back in the history of religion in America, you will find that the concept, and you've heard this, pray the sinner's prayer, the concept of praying the sinner's prayer is actually of very recent origin. Very common in the frontier for preachers to set up tents. In the late 1800s and early 1900s, set up tents. And they would have these various revivals. And because there wasn't television and there weren't professional sports and the economy wasn't that great, it was actually entertainment for people at that time to go to these various tents, these revival meetings, and listen to the preacher. And they would often go on for several weeks. That's many gospel preachers. I've been reading a biography of J.D. Tent. He had his own tent, and he would go and he would set up his tent and he would preach, and people would come and listen to him. Entertainment is what it was, at least in part. Of course, when the truth was preached, it was also something that was beneficial to the souls of men. But many individuals would go to these things, and many of these preachers indeed were fire and brimstone preachers. But what was very common in that day was what was referred to as an altar call. And at the end of the sermon, what the preacher would do is call individuals who were not saved to come to the front for the purpose of praying through to God. And it was called a mourner's bench. And so they would come up and they would kneel down on the mourner's bench and they would stay there praying to God to receive some experience from Him that would be evidence of their salvation. And if they were able to pray through to God, there would be some emotional experience that they would feel, which was to them evidence that God had saved them. And then from that point on, whenever they were asked to give their testimony, that's what they would refer to. That they were praying, and as they were praying, they felt this, they saw this, they experienced this particular thing. And you can see from that that it is inherently subjective. And in fact, it is something that could lead to self-delusion. Individuals who want something to happen will often make it happen or interpret some feeling that they obtain, whether it be an upset stomach to lightheadedness, as an example of an experience of grace and evidence of their salvation. And I think that you can see that is problematic. In fact, the interesting thing about it is that after a period of time, there were certain individuals, and I forget the name of the preacher who first did that. His first name was Billy, but I forget his last name. But he was an evangelical Christian over 100 years ago. Evangelical preacher, not a Christian, but evangelical preacher about 100 years ago or a little bit more. And he basically became impatient because so many individuals would come forward to pray through and not get through. Now consider this for a moment. Individuals desirous of salvation, petitioning God, but God not responding to them. That's an amazing thing, but that was something that was commonly believed at that time. And there would be individuals who would literally spend hours after these revival meetings in an attempt to get this experience and not receiving sufficient feedback to convince themselves that they had obtained it. And so this particular preacher decided that he would make it easier. And that was the beginning of the sinner's prayer. And there's actually a documented evidence as to when this was first proclaimed. Rather now than having to pray through to God, all you have to do is to pray this specific prayer: God be merciful to me, a sinner. I accept Jesus into my heart. And voila, you are saved. And rather than having to have that, now we could say, as a result of this prayer that we're saved, even though in Scripture there is no evidence of anyone ever through prayer obtaining redemption. It is through a response to the gospel that salvation comes to the alien sinner. But having said that, this experiential way, the subjective way of dealing with assurance, is something that is inherently problematic. I have a number of examples that I could give to very quickly to demonstrate and illustrate the point. When I was in junior high, ninth grade, and I've mentioned this to the brethren here on occasion, but we had a very talented band, even at that young age in junior high. Of course, it was a very large junior high and a very good band program. And during the spring concert, they played a song that had timpani drums and was very rousing and a very beautiful instrumental song. Now, it turns out it wasn't an instrumental song. It was the theme song to the rock opera Jesus Christ Superstar. And the words of the theme song, Jesus Christ Superstar, are both profane and blasphemous. But I didn't know that. All I heard was a very stirring piece of music. And when I would listen to this music, I really enjoyed it. It wasn't in the band. But during the pep rallies and such, they would play this, and the timpani drums would start rolling, and it was just a really impressive piece of music. And it gave me goosebumps. It made me feel good until I finally later on, several years later on, came to the realization that the words of that song were, again, profane and blasphemous. But I had this feeling. It was a subjective feeling, not knowing the full import of the song, that it was something that was good and beneficial. We could say the same with regard to the Islamic faith. You have individuals who are willing to drive themselves into a compound with explosives strapped to their truck or explosives strapped to their body because they are completely and totally convinced that when they do suffer martyrdom, that they will be saved as a result of that. Now, they're convinced of it. They have that assurance in their heart of those things, but because they feel that way doesn't mean that it is so. I said two things. Let me give you another one, because this one really touches on with regard to parents. How many times, parents, have you worried about your children? Worried about your children at night because for some reason or another you didn't get them on the phone, or some reason or another 5 or 10 minutes late, only to realize that everything was fine with them and yet you still worried. And the subjectivism of that is something that we're all aware of. And just because you think something is so doesn't necessarily mean that it's so. Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light in an effort to deceive. We cannot rely upon our feelings or upon our experiences. Our salvation is not dependent upon that. Our assurance is not based upon that. So, having said that, what is our assurance based on? Well, again, the passages very clearly establish it. Notice in 2 John 9 through 11, whoever transgresses does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God, but he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. In effect, we have a rational way to establish whether or not we are standing reconciled to God. We have a standard of authority. We have a litmus test that we can follow to determine this. We do not have to depend upon how we feel or some experience that we have experienced. It is determined by our response to the doctrine of our Lord. If we abide in it, then we have God. If we do not, then we do not have God. Of course, the text of Matthew chapter 7 teaches basically the same thing. Individuals, because of their own opinions and their own feelings, thought themselves to be acceptable to God. But Jesus answered to them, is that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, enters the kingdom of heaven? The ones who enter the kingdom of heaven are the ones who do the will of my Father in heaven. He spoke of individuals here, notice verse 22, who were saying, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? They were claiming to do it in the name of Jesus, and yet his answer to them was, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness or iniquity. I never knew you. And so the litmus test has absolutely nothing to do with how you feel. Because you can be fully convinced that you're right with God and yet not be abiding in the doctrine of Christ. You can have a complete and total assessment of yourself that convinces you that you're saved when in fact you are not doing the will of Jesus. And as such, your experiences will have no bearing on your salvation. And none of us should base our assurance, our hope, upon how we feel. We've said this a number of times, and I always have to think about it before I say it because it can be somewhat confusing, but I am not saved because of how I feel. I feel how I feel because I'm saved. There's a difference. A lot of individuals have confidence in their salvation. I have talked with individuals. We have discussed the issue of baptism, and I have told them, read to them Acts 2:38, Mark 16:16, 1 Peter 3:21, and come to the point where they are convinced, and they will tell me, the Bible teaches that I must be baptized to be saved. They will further say, I have not been baptized for the remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they will say, but you can't tell me that I am not saved. I know in my heart that I'm saved. I've actually two different individuals who have actually said that. In effect, what they're saying is, they're going to base their assurance upon what they feel in their hearts rather than what the Word of God says. It's self-delusion. And individuals who are willing to be self-deluded in that way cannot be reached with the gospel. How can you convince an individual of their sin and their need of salvation if they're convinced in their heart? They know because of that experience. They know because of that time they walked down the aisle. They know because of that dream that they had. They know because of that feeling that they had. They know because of that light that they saw that God has saved them, irregardless of what God's Word says. That's not the basis of our assurance. It's not our experiences. And then finally, and this is perhaps the most damaging of all, a false view of the Christian's assurance is that the life that I have lived, the good things that I have done, outweigh the bad. I've done a pretty good job of being a dad, a pretty good job of being a husband, a pretty good job of being a citizen. I go to church X number of times a week. I give X amount of money, put it in the plate. I pray X number of times a day. And as a result of that, God's just got to save me because I'm good enough. This moral equivalency, this idea of moral arithmetic, as long as the ledger is on the positive side, God has to save me. My salvation is based upon what I have done. And brethren, it simply doesn't work that way. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. As Tommy indicated at the beginning, introducing the supper this morning, as Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Each and every one of us being guilty of sin, each and every one of us being worthy of death. And there is absolutely nothing that we can do to earn our own salvation. We are dependent upon God's grace in my life. Is not good enough to save me. Now, the Apostle Paul serves as a wondrous example in this for two reasons. Number one, because of how good he was. I dare say that there is not a single one of us today who would have the audacity to stand before those assembled here and say, I'm a better Christian than what Paul was. When you look and see how Paul lived his life after becoming a child of God, the good that was done, the churches that were planted, the exhortation that was given, the persecutions that were suffered, the faithfulness that he maintained for the time that he was baptized until the time of his death. There's not a single one of us who would have the audacity to say, I'm better than him. And yet the Apostle Paul did not base his salvation and his assurance upon what he had done. He said, I am what I am by the grace of God. And he referred to himself on a number of occasions as chief among sinners, as being at one point in his life an insolent man, and gave himself over in his complete and total dependence upon God. And we need to recognize the nature of his life and understand that his life mirrors our own. Each and every one of us guilty of sin, each and every one of us unable to save ourselves, each and every one of us dependent upon the grace of God. The text of Ephesians chapter 2 very clearly establishes how dependent we are. We're told by grace we have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. Let us not depend upon ourselves for salvation. That's not where salvation comes. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. None of us have the right to stand before God in the end time and say, God, you have to get me to heaven. You have to let me in because of how I've lived my life. Not if we're guilty of sin. And each and every one of us are guilty of that very thing. In Galatians, the fifth chapter, the Apostle Paul speaking to those, he said, I say to you that if you become circumcised, those who would put their trust in the law, he said, Christ will profit you nothing. If your dependence is upon the covenant of circumcision, if you believe that your relationship with God is dependent upon that token of His covenant with Israel, he said, if that is the case, what Christ has done, what Christ has accomplished, the gift that Christ has given of His life, it will do nothing for you. It will profit you nothing. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. Now understand this. If you decide that you're going to place your trust not in grace, but in your ability to keep God's law, then you better be sure that you keep every aspect of that law perfectly, because in placing your trust of salvation in yourself, you're nullifying the gift of grace, the gift that God has given us. And he said, if you attempt to be justified by law. And notice the significance of that. If you attempt to be justified, because in reality no man can be, because of the universal nature of sin, and because all are guilty of transgressing the law. But if you do that, then you have fallen from grace. And I tell you something, if any individual places trust in himself to think that, look at me, look at how I am, look at how I live my life, look at how good I am, I'm going to go to heaven because of that. If that's what you're placing your trust in, that's a dangerous, dangerous thing. Because our assurance is not based upon ourselves. And so as we establish those things, we do want to spend just a few moments talking about the nature of true assurance and why it is that we can indeed be confident of our hope. And I want you to notice that at least one way for us to put it is that our assurance is based upon the promises of God. I would like you to consider just a moment an application of the last point made with regard to false views of assurance and the idea that we can merit or earn our salvation. When you're asked the question, are you going to heaven, what do you think about? Who do you think of? Now, we hope and pray that we all can with confidence say, yes, I believe that I'm going to go to heaven. But why? Are you thinking about yourself or God? Let's refer back to those things that we've already mentioned. If we're thinking about ourselves, I'm thinking about the feelings that I've had. I'm thinking about the good works that I've done. I'm thinking about my experiences. And I'm basing my salvation about what I have felt or what I have done. Can you imagine how dangerous that is? And why indeed doubts would creep in? Because maybe my experiences are false. Maybe my feelings are based on a lie. Maybe the things that I've done are not sufficient. And as such, there is certainly cause for doubt. But having said that, if instead, when you talk about the assurance that you have of heaven is not based on what you have done, but rather what God has done for you, and the promises that He has given to you. And by the way, I hasten to say this because we alluded to it early in our lesson, but have not restated it recently. I am not indicating that it's unconditional. I am not saying that salvation, because it is a gift of God, we have no part to play. I'm not saying that either because God sent His Son to die on the cross and shed His blood for mankind, that all are going to be saved, which is the doctrine of universalism, which makes sense if you think about the fact that God is a loving God, and God is desirous that all men to be saved. That if indeed salvation has no part in man's part, then everybody's going to heaven because God sent His Son Jesus to die for all men. You know, the Calvinist doesn't believe that, and so they have this doctrine of limited atonement, the third letter in the acronym TULIP, limited atonement. They don't believe everybody's going to heaven, so they have the audacity to say that God so loved the world that He gave His Son Jesus and sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross for the few that walk the narrow path, the few that are in the straight gate, that God determined before the world began to send the majority to hell, to reserve heaven for only a few. And when Christ died on the cross and shed His blood, He did not shed His blood for all men, but only the elect, thus making God not only a respecter of person, but in my view, a very capricious God. As He could arbitrarily create a man without that man having the hope of heaven. Creating a man for eternal destruction. That's the view, ultimately, of the God of Calvin. But if we trust in God, recognize that if indeed, remember the conditional nature of it, if we abide in the doctrine of Christ, if we maintain our steadfastness, that God has promised us salvation. We place our trust in God and who He is and what He can accomplish, then indeed there is assurance. And that's what the New Testament writers do time and again with regard to the Christian's hope. I want you to look at two final passages, Romans chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9. The Apostle Paul said, God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us, and much more then, having now been justified by His blood because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the shed blood of the Anointed One, we are told that we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Salvation comes through Jesus Christ. Salvation comes not because we've earned it, not because of what we've done, but what Jesus has done for us in shedding His blood on the cross at Calvary. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 17 through 19 tells us that God, who determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, He confirmed it by an oath. Now what does that mean? Well, that means that God wanted to establish that His promises, the promises that He makes, that He will keep those promises. And so He did one thing. He confirmed it with an oath. And because of that, there are two reasons why we can be assured of the promises coming true. Number one, because of who God is. It's impossible for God to lie. Number two, because God took that extra step and confirmed it with an oath. It would be like saying, you know, I'm a righteous man, I'm a good man, I don't lie. My word is my bond. But I am willing to put my hand on a Bible in a court of law and under threat of perjury take that extra step. Now, it's not necessary because I don't lie, but I'm willing to take that extra step and swear or to confirm with the oath that what I'm telling is the truth. That's what we're saying. It's not needed that He confirms it with an oath, but He did it anyway. So that by two immutable things, two unchangeable things, two certain things, we might have what? Strong consolation. That's the hope we're referring to. Strong consolation. We who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us, that hope is an anchor of the soul. You look at those phrases. Strong consolation, an anchor of the soul. Why is it such? It is such because of what God has promised. God sent His Son and promised that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we can go to bed at night based upon the relationship we sustain with Him, the fact that we have done what God has required, the fact that we are abiding in the doctrine of Christ and know for a certainty, without a doubt, that if Christ should come as we sleep, that we will rise to meet Him in the air. As we draw our lesson to a close, again recognize we trust in God to obtain our full assurance. We do not trust in ourselves, in God. And that is, I think, abundantly established by the Apostle Paul in his letter to Timothy as he drew near to the end of his life. He said, I suffer these things. He lived his life. He suffered the persecution. He went through all that he went through as a child of God because I know whom I have believed. Paul knew God. He knew Jesus Christ. He knew who it was that he had placed his confidence in. I know whom I have believed and I am persuaded. I know for a fact, I'm sure, I'm convinced that He is able to keep what I've committed to Him until that day. There are two things that are involved here. Notice, the Apostle Paul committed something. There's the conditional nature of it. Brethren, understand this. God does require something of us. Anyone who tells you that your election is unconditional, that you don't have to do anything, you miss it. The Apostle Paul committed something to God. He committed his life, he committed his soul, he committed himself to God. And because he did that, he knew that God was able to save him and to keep what he had committed until that day of judgment. And every single Christian has that same hope. We don't have to go to bed at night not wanting, not knowing, wondering as to whether or not we'll be saved. If we abide in the doctrine of Christ, if we maintain steadfastly our commitment to Him, we can be assured of the fact, know for a certainty, that we are going to heaven. And that is the Christian's assurance, and it is a great and wondrous thing. The nature of it is based upon God's promises, and they are sure and steadfast. I hope and pray that what we've talked about today is something that gives you confidence and gives you hope. But it can only be that way if you've committed yourself to Him. And there may be some who are here that want and desire that feeling of confidence and surety, but they simply do not have it because they're not abiding in the doctrine of Christ, because they have not responded, because they have not committed themselves to God. Well, you have the opportunity to do that today. Will you respond to the gospel of our Lord? Will you repent of your sins? Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Begin to live for Him, being baptized to rise and walk in newness of life and remain steadfast and committed to Him. If that is the case, you're willing to do that, you can begin the Christian walk, begin that reconciliation and that standing with Him, and have that same assurance that the Apostle Paul had at the end of his life. If that's something you desire, and we can assist you in attaining it, then we offer the invitation to you. We don't know your heart, but if you're here today and desire to answer the invitation call, we ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.